Good evening, everyone. It is always a pleasure to be able to come back on the Lord's Day, to be with people of like precious faith, those who want to worship a second time on this day together, to be able to encourage one another, to build each other up, strengthen one another. And I pray that the lesson that you hear this evening will benefit you in the same manner. We've been looking at some first principles of salvation beginning last Sunday morning and then today, last Sunday morning on the lesson of hearing, this morning on faith, and tonight we're going to talk about repentance. Those things that are absolutely necessary, and whether we think about this or not, repentance is something that has to follow something. And I'm going to make mention of this in the lesson, a little bit further in the lesson, but I want to point something out. That if you look at this, there's a natural progression with what's taking place, and you start thinking about these first principles of salvation. We've been, throughout the years, have heard, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized all over the place, haven't we? And it's not necessarily a formula, and I don't want it to become a formula for us, but I believe it is a natural progression that in order for you to be saved, you first have to hear the Word of God. In order for you to be saved, you have to hear and then you have to believe. And once you have believed, then there's another natural progression that comes along with it. Then there's going to be repentance and confession and baptism. But all of these things have to take place. They're all linked together. In the 4th century, it was believed by some, or at least there was some controversy over what to do with Christians who had yielded to persecution. What I mean by that is that they had been told, deny Christ or die. And so they yielded, and they denied Christ. And so there was some controversy over that as to what to do with them when they repented. There were individuals that believed that once they had yielded to this type of persecution, that they were guilty of idolatry. Being guilty of idolatry, it kind of meant that there was no hope left for them. Others said that they could be received back based upon evidence of genuine repentance. There was a group that were called the Donatists that were radical. So radical that they refused to accept people back into the fellowship, no matter what they did. And that's really a picture that you get even by some today, if you get right down to it. When repentance takes place, some people are refused back into fellowship. That's sad. But especially when you start thinking about repentance in general and the necessity of it when it comes to being saved. You know, we sing the song, "Just As I Am," but you know what? That song doesn't just simply imply that you come as you are, you stay as you are. As a child of God, when you become His adopted child through baptism for the remission of your sins, you have gone through a process. There has to be a transformation that takes place. Repentance is part of that transformation. It is a change that must take place in our lives. When you heard Hebrews chapter 12 read just a little while ago, you might have started thinking at the very beginning of that text that, well, if you knew that we were talking about repentance tonight, where is that coming in? What comes in with Esau? You probably remember the story of Jacob and Esau and how Esau gave up his birthright. And once he realized what he had done and that birthright had been given to his brother instead, he wanted it back. And if you paid attention to the text said, he found no place for repentance. No place for repentance. Why? Well, what's happened to Esau? Well, Esau's lost something that was very valuable to him, and he did it out of haste and you know, going back and looking at the story in the Old Testament, approaching his brother, and "I'm about to die, give me something to eat." And he forfeited that birthright to his brother. No place for repentance means he couldn't reverse Isaac's blessing. And that was something that was very true. And even though he did receive a blessing from his father, he didn't receive the blessing that was due to him being the oldest son. He could not reverse what was already done. And sometimes when we repent of things, that's possible. We can't always reverse what's taken place. But he also could not reverse his foolish act of selling his birthright. And then you keep on thinking about this. He could not reverse the consequences because he lost his birthright, could he? But the scripture says he found no place for repentance. But he kept begging for that blessing, didn't he? It said he sought it diligently. But was he truly repenting, or was he just sorry that he did what he did and he wanted to just make everything better and forget about it? Sometimes I get the picture of Esau in his, quote, repentance, of being sorry that he simply did what he did. He got the satisfaction of the meal and he got his stomach full, and now I just want to take it back. There was no sorrow, godly sorrow. Because I believe what he was truly sorry about was there was nothing he could do about what he did. And so I think about repentance, and I start trying to think about other examples that did not repent. And the most prominent example I can think of is Judas. Judas Iscariot. This is one of the saddest stories that you see in Scripture. The one who betrays Jesus Christ, sends him to the cross, sells that betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and then finally realizes that what he had done was wrong, that money was bloodstained, and he didn't want it, and he tried to take it back. You think, oh, he's trying to repent. No. If he would have repented, he would not have hung himself. He did not give place for repentance in his life either. And so I think there are some matters of foreknowledge and prophecy in both cases of Esau and in Judas. But what about our lives? Think about our lives and where we've been, what we've gone through, what we've done now, what we're doing now, and the aspect of repentance, how much it played a part in your life in becoming who you are today. And think about it in these terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. One of the things that stands out in that particular verse and should be standing out for all of us is the idea of godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And here's the thing. In both cases of Esau and Judas, I don't believe that they had godly sorrow at all. But godly sorrow in those who are coming to Christ, godly sorrow in those who are children of God that have departed from Him and try to return, godly sorrow is necessary. Now think about what you see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Go back to Acts chapter 2 in your mind for just a moment and think about what took place on that day. They heard the word. They believed it. They were pricked in their hearts, weren't they? I said this morning that when they asked the question, "What shall we do?" it was a sign that they believed. But let me also suggest this, that even though faith and repentance are not mentioned in verse 37, Peter tells them immediately following that's what they needed to do. And so when you think about this, when Peter in chapter 3 and verse 19, speaking to a group of people, says, "Repent and be converted," it becomes evident that once the gospel is preached, once it is heard, once it is believed, that everything becomes linked together. You think about it. Look at that last statement. Every part of God's plan to redeem man is linked to another for efficacy. Think about the efficiency. Think about the truth that's involved in each one of those. You have to hear first in order to believe. And that faith, we mentioned this morning, it has to be an active faith, a living faith. And if it is a living faith, it is going to move you to do some things. Peter is going to cry out to them in Acts chapter 2. Tells every one of them to do what? Repent and be baptized. Repentance is going to follow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. When I think about what's taking place there and thinking about that how patient God is. What is God's desire for mankind? To repent, isn't it? You know, we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is long-suffering. What is He holding out for? Why is He waiting so long to come back and or send His Son back? His desire is for all men to repent. It's a necessary part of salvation. It is a necessary part of what God has planned for man. Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 13, has told, especially in the first five verses, two times He tells them to repent or die or perish. In there, He tells them of a story of the 18 people who the tower at, I'm going to say it the Arkansas way, Siloam, fell on 18 people. And you think about it. Think about who He's talking to. He tells them, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But the people that He is addressing there consider themselves so different from those who suffered there at Siloam that they would not experience a similar type of fate. And then Jesus tells them, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what is repentance? Well, I would suggest that just like many college majors, those who have chosen a major in college, they know what a prerequisite is. They understand that there are some things that you have to do in order for you to get to that degree. And in our lives as children of God, there were things that God has set forth in Scripture that point us into towards salvation, and some things that we have to do before we receive it. So therefore, what we have is a prerequisite. Repentance is a prerequisite to salvation. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul at Mars Hill. He's been on that hill now. He's talked to these people about God, the unknown God. He's revealed to them those very things. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he said that, you know, in times past, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But what happens? But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, not some men. Unfortunately, only some will do that. And I look at this text and understand that God is commanding what He once overlooked in the past, He's not going to overlook now in the present. I understand that the clemency of God in the previous dispensation is not what's going to happen in the dispensation in which we live today. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And keeping that in mind, I can look at what definitions were in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I can come and I can see that when I think about the Hebrew word, it meant regret. There was acknowledgement that was involved in it. Contrition and reversal. And I see many of those things, even in the prayer of David. When you think we talk about contrition, his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, there was a contrite heart that was there. I think about the Greek word in the New Testament. And I think about turning. When Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 said, repent and be converted, he was talking about turning. We think of it as an about face, don't we? When we think of it and we define it in the New Testament. All of these definitions right here help us understand better what we're talking about. But if you look at these words, they're linked to reform first. There's that change, that transformation that's supposed to take place in our lives. And then, when restitution is possible, restitution is made. So how do I know this? Well, I can find biblical examples all at the same time that help me understand this thing. So let's look at some illustrations. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. If you think about the prodigal son and everything that occurred in his life, he comes to his father and says, "Give me what's mine," and he goes off and he does what he wants to do. He squanders everything with prodigal living. After a while, he's reached such a low point in his life that he's willing to eat with the pigs. And then he comes to himself and realizes that if I go back to my father, things will be better there. How do we know that this young man is repenting? Well, he left and he returned. There's that turning that took place, actual turning that took place. And the fact that when he was going to come to his father, he was going to acknowledge his sin before his father and tell him that it'd be better, you know, he could just live as one of his servants, it would be all right. There's repentance. Now, what that means, there had to be a change of heart that took place in this. There was contrition on the part of this young man. What was produced in him is what you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brought him to this point. Think about it. What did the prodigal son say? He said, "I have sinned." That's remorse. He said, "I will arise and go to my father." Repentance. He arose and went. There's that reformation in his part, on his part. See, on the day of Pentecost, when those individuals heard what Peter said, they were pricked in their hearts, remorse. They said, "What shall we do?" Repentance. And then they were baptized for the remission of their sins. There's that reformation part that takes place, the newness of life. I see this within Scriptures, and I'm sure that you do too, and you can see this. Godly sorrow then leads to change. It's repentance. Ungodly sorrow is nothing more than sorrow because of consequence. I got caught, and now I got to pay the price. Esau, that's why I look at him. He gave no room for repentance because he simply got caught in a situation that he wished he'd just simply change and just not really sorry for it. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Repentance is going to be part of that process. Returning to the innocence, the purity of heart, that is necessary to be a child of God. Well, what follows repentance? That's a natural process. That's another question to ask. And I think about this in terms of Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is out bringing people, are being coming to him, and they're being baptized in the River Jordan. And there's a group of people, Pharisees, self-righteous people, people that he and even Jesus Christ would end up calling a brood of vipers. But he tells them about repentance. And he tells them, basically, what demonstrates repentance or what follows repentance. And he uses the term, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits worthy of repentance. That's the product of repentance. And it is in our minds when we think about this. I immediately think about that when I hear Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. "Let him who stole steal no more." Repentance. A fruit worthy of repentance. I think about Luke chapter 9. And I hear again, and thinking about this, Zacchaeus. in Luke chapter 19. Not in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is in Zacchaeus' home. And Jesus is teaching, and Zacchaeus makes a statement there. And he talks about, if I have done any wrong, what is he going to do? Well, the very last thing when we're talking about restitution, he said, I want to correct what I've done wrong. And if I have taken anything unjustly, he said, I'll return it fourfold. That's repentance. That's doing what we can to rectify the situation. And think about him and the way people looked at him being a tax collector. Looked at him as being ungodly and a traitor of sorts because he's working for the Roman government. But what Zacchaeus was willing to do, he was willing to correct any fraud that took place in his collection of taxes. He was willing to return whatever was stolen because of that fraud. He was willing to correct past misdeeds when it was possible. Now think about this. On the day of Pentecost, when these brethren are out there crying out, what shall we do? Could they correct the misdeed of crucifying the Savior? No, they could not. They could not make restitution for that blood that He spilled on that cross. And so correction of past deeds when it is possible is what we do. Because in the case of murder, it's not possible, is it, to restore the life. But one who repents, if he's stolen, if he's lied, whatever the sin is saying, I don't want to make the same mistakes ever again. When we become a child of God and we go through this process of repentance in our lives, we're saying, I want the blood of Jesus Christ to work effectively in my life every single day. I don't want to live as I lived in the past. I want to live as a child of God. So, yeah, those things follow repentance. But how are we moved to repentance? You think about that. We're moved by faith. I've already mentioned that in this lesson. You think, because it's just that. When you think of this natural progression in this plan to redeem mankind, hearing and believing, a natural progression then through faith is to repentance. Faith leads to proper repentance. You see that. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Pricked in their hearts, they were moved by faith to ask, what shall we do? And in their repentance, they would be baptized for the remission of their sins. When you think about this and you think about being moved to repentance, it's that willingness to do what is right. It's willingness not simply just to do what is right, but to do what is right by God's plan, not your own. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 says this about an individual. It says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The unfaithful is the one who's unwilling to repent. Think about the one who's willing to gain favor. They're going to do whatever they can to do what is right. And repentance is doing what is right in the sight of God. So repentance in the plan of salvation naturally follows belief. Here's the thing. If repentance didn't follow belief or faith, or if repentance follows faith, then we are not saved by faith alone, are we? If repentance didn't follow faith, then we were saved before faith. You see, if you're already saved, why do you need to repent? Consider all of those things. Faith then is, repentance is a consequence, a result of faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. He told them to do that in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would receive forgiveness of sins. They were moved to repentance in doing that. So, when we think in these terms, repentance before faith would bring salvation without faith in Jesus Christ. You could consider Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 in that, where it says, but where Paul is speaking, and he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Paul said that, and he was testifying to a group of people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And you think of that, he was talking to them about their orientation toward God. Not just toward one another, but toward God. Faith is their orientation toward Jesus Christ. And the repentance that follows this faith in the plan of salvation, we think about that in these terms. Godly sorrow will produce repentance. Godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow will produce repentance that is different from the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow, it says, I want to be reconciled to my Father. And when I'm thinking about repentance in the terms of God's plan to redeem man, what we're saying is, God, your way is the best way, and I want to follow your will. And it will not be my will anymore that directs me. In repentance, that means that change. It reproduces then a repentance that does what? That leads to salvation. If we notice, and you go through scriptures, and you talk about what saves you, you're going to notice some things. It's not faith only that saves you, but faith saves you. It's not repentance only that saves you, but repentance leads to salvation. It's not confession only that saves you, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. See, it's all of these things. And all of these things are part of God's grace that He has extended to man, part of the mercy that He demonstrates toward us. It produces repentance that leads to salvation. And so the only question that we have for people in the world today, and maybe even for someone that you know, is what in the world are you waiting on? Why will you not repent? Knowing that it's not a horrible thing, and you think about it in these terms, what is preventing people from repenting? Well, being hard-headed, you know, stiff-necked. You think about Stephen right there in Acts chapter 7 and his addressing those individuals that there. When he mentions, calls them stiff-necked, they did. They bowed up real quick, didn't they? They charged him. They killed Stephen. They didn't want to repent. What about being stuck in the world? Being satisfied with where we are and not realizing that this transformation that can take place in our life that begins with this repentance can provide an eternal home with God and not eternal separation. How about an unscriptural reliance upon grace? We can't talk enough about grace because of what God has done for us, but when I say an unscriptural reliance upon grace, some people don't want to believe that God will punish anyone. And they believe that all men are going to be saved by the grace of God. There's truth in that statement. All men can be saved by the grace of God, but all men are not going to repent to come to and receive that grace of God. And sometimes it's just simply wrong attitudes toward God and His Son. Again, I don't believe in the same God that you believe in. I don't believe this. My God will do this or do that or whatever. But I look at this and I hear that there should be no reason. If the gospel message has the same effect on you as it did those people on the day of Pentecost, you'll repent because you know that's what you need to do. You think about it. We've got perfect hindsight, 20/20 hindsight, based on what happened the day of Pentecost, what happened after the day of Pentecost, from the book of Acts chapter 2 all the way through the book of Acts. Every form of conversion that you see, every example of conversion in the book of Acts, even though the words repentance aren't going to be there, but there's going to be something there that has to be a necessary conclusion, that repentance had to be part of the process. And so Luke 13, chapter 3, the same as Luke chapter 13 and verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Who do you know? You know, I saw this the other day, talking to a young man talking about something that he did when he was a child, and his dad came home and they said, yeah, we had a come to Jesus meeting that day. This is where you have it, right here. This is where it begins. And if you don't, the come to Jesus meeting will be, you're going to perish. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so just like Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is your invitation this evening. If this is what you need to do in order to reconcile your life to God, we stand ready to assist you. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've erred from God as His child and you need to reconcile your life for Him, there's one word that you need to do today, and that's repent of that sin. Now, you can do that privately if it's done privately. If you want encouragement from us to overcome that and prayers from the congregation, we stand ready to assist you that way. But repent of your sin. Change. Be reconciled to God today. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.